How your weekend did be day? Wait, Buminia? So when I lived in Africa, those were common greetings. You're like, what is going on? He's lost it finally. The first was Pidgin English, and if you would greet somebody, you would say, how your weekend, ibi day, and they would say, ibi day fine. It was fine, good weekend. The village where I lived, instead of saying, how are you, or how's life, how's your family, they would say, we bumi inia, which meant, how did you sleep? And if you slept fine, you'd say, ini, and they would say, good. So the reason I start that, I want to tell a quick story. I've shared this before with one of my students, Stephen. So Stephen, after class, wanted to talk to me one day. I could tell because he waited around, and he came forward and did his common greeting, how your weekend, ibi day, and I was like, ibi day fine, and then he goes, Chris, I want to tell you my story, and I won't do the accent anymore. It's not very good. He began to tell me, and I think most of you heard this. Stephen was raised in so just to give you some context, I'm teaching at a Baptist seminary in Cameroon. Okay, this was back in 2010. Stephen was raised in a strict Muslim home. When he was a teenager, he heard the gospel for the first time, and he trusted in Jesus. So he goes home, and he tells mom and dad, I am Christian. Oh boy. Mom and dad blew up. And this is quoting Stephen. He said, my dad told me that I am now dead to him, and if I ever come home, he'll kill me. So he fled. He fled home. And fast forward about 10 years, he's now studying at Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary, where he's trained to be a pastor so that he can go back to his village and preach the gospel and plant a church. Now, the world would look at that and say, that is ludicrous. Stephen, what are you thinking? If you just would have maintained the status quo, if you would have continued in your family's beliefs, then you would still have a relationship with your family today. Stephen, if you would have just kept your mouth shut, you could be running the family farm now. What were you thinking? Was it worth it? Yes. Absolutely, is what Stephen would say. Why? Because for Stephen, Jesus was worth it. He was worth the loss of everything. Amen? So, I love biographies. I read a lot of biographies. I love missionary biographies. Now, not all these men I'm going to mention here shortly were missionaries. Most of them were. But so many godly men and women throughout church history never would have made a difference for the kingdom of God and never would have been known by us today had they chosen to play it safe, right? I think of men like Martin Luther. I think of Adoniram Judson. I told his story recently. Oh, man. I think of John Patton. Read his biography. I dare you. I think of Hudson Taylor. These men risked everything for Jesus. All of them suffered greatly, but for them it was worth it. Why? Because for them Jesus was and is worthy. Worthy to trust completely, and worthy to serve completely. The title of my sermon this morning, it's actually from the text, it's from verse 47, is a simple question, and it's the first point of my sermon, but the title is, what are we to do? What are we to do? And the big idea is one man's death for the sins of the world. One man's death for the sins of the world. So I want us to answer three questions together this morning, all related to our passage. Number one, what are we to do? What are we to do? Verses 45 to 47, so again, let's open our Bibles. We're in John 11, and if you can just turn, this one's falling apart. John 11, 45 to 47, and I want to read those verses. Again, the question, what are we to do? So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what Jesus did, and if you've not been here, I'll tell you what Jesus just did. It was a miracle. When they'd seen what he did, they believed in him. They what? They believed in him. Faith. They believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that is the Sanhedrin. They gathered the council and said, what are we to do? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Okay, so the appropriate response, again, what is the question? What are we to do? The appropriate response to Jesus is seen in verse 45. Again, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what does the text say? They believed in him. What are we to do? We believe. What had they seen him do? It said, when many came with Mary and had seen what he did, what did he just do? He raised a dead man. A man who'd been dead for 4 days in the tomb. And he raised him back to life. And when many saw it, they believed. What are we to do? The appropriate response to Jesus is faith. It's faith. Now, the Greek word for faith, the verb, is pisteo, okay? And here's what it means. It means complete trust and reliance, to believe in, to have confidence in, to view someone as being worthy of being trusted, okay? To view someone as being worthy of being trusted. Again, think trust, reliance. Think this. That's faith. That's pisteu. Faith, as the appropriate response to Jesus, is emphasized throughout John's gospel. It is one of the key themes. So check this out. So the New Testament is 27 books. It's a big half. It's not the bigger half, right? The bigger half of the Bible is the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the verb faith, pisteu, is used 250 times. That's a lot. 250 times. 100 times it appears where? Out of 250, right? So think of the whole New Testament. The verb to believe is used how many times? 250. 100 of those 250 times it's used in John's gospel. So obviously, faith is emphasized in John. Now, this is interesting. The noun faith or belief, pistis, doesn't appear in John's gospel. Only the verbal form. Why? Why does John do that? Because according to John, faith is always an active idea. And I want us to take a moment just to look at several places where faith is emphasized in John. And again, faith always has an object, right? I believe. If someone just walked up to me and said, I believe, I'd say, believe in what? Believe in whom? Faith has an object. I believe in you, right? Well, we're talking about faith in who's the object? Christ, faith in Jesus. So again, I could have gotten carried away here. I didn't, for your sake. So I just want to look at a few places where faith is emphasized in John. Let's go all the way out to John 2:11. This is where Jesus turns water into wine. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And we talked about that last week. And his disciples, what? What was their response? Jesus does this incredible miracle. He turns water into wine. His glory's on display, his power. And it says that his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. All right, so same chapter, John 2. Let's go to verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture in the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, probably the most well-known verse on faith in John is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes. He doesn't stop there. Whoever believes in him, right? Faith has an object. Believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. Two more. I love John 4. We spent a lot of time in John 4. We spent a lot of time in John 11. We've been in John 11 for, well, a good while. But today we're closing John 11. But I hope you go back to it. But John 4, this is Jesus in his interaction with the Samaritan woman, right? The woman at the well. This is towards the end of that story, John 4, 39 to 42. Again, we're identifying important places where what's used, what word? Faith, right? To believe, the verb to believe. So many Samaritans from the town, they what? They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed. Okay, so many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe," there it is again, "for we ourselves have heard, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There's a lot of belief happening in that passage, a lot of faith in Jesus. And the last one is John 7:31. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So wherever Jesus goes, people believe in him. They what? And what is the appropriate response to Jesus? Faith, which is reliance, trust. It's this. It's trusting in him completely. It's viewing him as worthy to be trusted and followed. But not always. Yes, wherever Jesus goes, people trust in him, but not everyone trusts in him. Not everyone believes in him. And that brings us to our next point, next question. Again, many choose not to believe. And that's number two. Why do so many not do it? What are we to do? Believe in Jesus. That is the appropriate response to Jesus. Question two, why do so many not do it? Raise your hand if you know somebody today that does not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Everyone should have their hand up, right? Why do so many not put their trust in Jesus? Why do so many choose not to follow him? All right, so now let's look at two verses, 47 and 48. And listen carefully here. Verses 47 and 48. What's the question? Why do so many not do it? Why do so many not trust in Jesus? "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this," right, "if we do nothing, everyone will believe in him." And we would say, woo, yes, we want everyone to believe in Jesus. They don't. They see that as a monumental problem. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose everything if this continues." Why didn't the Pharisees trust in Jesus? Let's allow them to be our negative example here, which is not hard to do. Why did the Pharisees, the religious establishment, why didn't they believe in Jesus? Why did they choose not to follow him? Their reasons are the same for others today who choose not to believe in Jesus, who choose not to follow Jesus. They were more focused. The Pharisees were more focused on maintaining the status quo. They were more concerned with their kingdom and their glory than God's kingdom and God's glory. Here's what they didn't want. They didn't want any interruptions. No interruptions. And Jesus represented the greatest of all possible interruptions. I think the greatest example of this is seen in Mark 10 with the rich young man. Okay? Because what was Jesus for him? A great interruption. Now listen to this story. If you'd like, I'll wait. I'll give you 3 seconds. Bible sword drill, right? Mark 10, 17 to 22. I love this story. It's a sad story. Again, why did the Pharisees not trust in Jesus? Because they didn't want any interruptions. What did they say? "The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So again, the greatest example of this is seen in Mark 10, 17 to 22 with the rich young man. And he was setting out on his journey. Jesus is setting out on his journey. And as he's setting out on his journey, a man ran up. Automatically, you realize this is urgent, you know. He didn't just casually stroll. The text says he ran up to Jesus. And he knelt before him. I mean, there's some humility there. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Wow, so I mean, that's the standard of goodness, God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, and here's where the humility disappears, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And I love verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Okay, right? I mean, let's go. And then Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And you're thinking, I mean, that's an easy decision. Treasure in heaven? Disheartened by the saying, the rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus challenged the rich young man's values, his kingdom, his entire worldview and way of life. The rich young man wasn't willing to undergo such a radical interruption in his life, so he went away sorrowful, loving his possessions rather than loving who? Trusting in his possessions rather than trusting in who? Jesus. I had a friend in high school, I'm going to call him Bill, just because I'm back in Lufkin and, you know. So I loved Bill. Man, you know, I played travel baseball with Bill. When I met Bill, I was following Jesus, and Bill wasn't at all. Oh, my goodness. Bill was a wild man. Wild Bill. That's not his name, but we'll call him Wild Bill. I prayed for Bill, and I evangelized Bill. I shared the gospel with Bill all the time. I'd ride my bike to Bill's house in the summertime, and we'd go fishing together. And you know what I would do during that time? I'm talking about Jesus. I'm pleading with Bill to leave his sin and follow Christ. Well, one day, I felt like Bill was giving in. He's finally enough. Because I asked him to come to church with me. He'd never done that. I mean, he would listen to me. We had a good friendship. He would bear with me as I shared the gospel. But he wouldn't come to church. And then finally, he agreed. And so I picked him up in my truck. I drove an 86 Toyota pickup. It's not relevant, but it is what it is. The Trailmaster. And I picked up Bill, and I was praying all day long. Comes to church, and the pastor did a great job of laying out the gospel. And I thought, here we go. It's going to happen. He's going to trust in Jesus today. We drive home, and I kind of awkwardly pull into the driveway of Bill's house, and I keep the car running, you know. And I look over and say, "Hey, man, like, what did you think? What did you think about the pastor's message when he talked about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and how we're all sinners and we need forgiveness and only Jesus can provide that, and he has. If we trust in him." And this is what he said, and I wrote it down, because I'll never forget it. "I don't want things to change. I love my sin." He literally said that. "I love my sin. I don't want things to change." And I was devastated. I was devastated. Where are you today? Have you responded to Jesus? Listen, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Jesus will interrupt your life. Believe that. He will. He will interrupt your life. Think about Stephen. I mean, Stephen lost everything. "I will kill you if I see you." Can you imagine a parent saying that to his son? "You're dead to me?" I mean, talk about an interruption, right? Jesus will interrupt your life. He will turn your values upside down. He will affect how you spend your time and how you spend your money. He will change everything. If you wish to follow Jesus, you must abdicate the throne, meaning you got to repent. You're not king. Get off the throne. Trust in him as Lord and Savior and King. But as we've seen again and again in John's gospel, he's worth it. Amen? He's worth it. Jesus is worthy. And again, I don't want to sugarcoat things. I don't think I have. But following Jesus, as we've seen in John, is dangerous. Following Jesus is dangerous. We've seen it in John. We saw it in John 9 with the man born blind. We see it now in our text. Those who refuse to put faith in Jesus don't merely view him as a nuisance to be ignored or even canceled. They want him dead, right? They want him dead. That is why Caiaphas, right, the high priest, and the rest of the council, they joined forces with the world. They feared what alignment with Jesus would bring, the loss of everything. Rather than risking it all, they joined forces with the world to oppose Jesus. Listen to John 11:53. So from that day on, they made plans to do what? To put him to death. What we see in our passage is a clash of two kingdoms. Those who don't believe aren't content to leave believers alone, as if to say, to each his own. Instead, the fact that others believe in Jesus greatly concerns them, right? We saw that. If we let it go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Belief in Jesus angers the world. It angers the world. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That's a problem to the Pharisees, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Huh. So they view, obviously, belief in Jesus as dangerous to them. You know, the world doesn't want you to believe in Jesus. It's true. The world does not want you to believe in Jesus. Satan does not want you to believe in Jesus. The world, the kingdom of darkness, is vying for our attention, our heart. You know, earlier in John 8, if you recall, Jesus calls the Pharisees children of who? Children of the devil. And like the devil, they desire all the attention, all the honor, and all the glory. Why do so many not put their faith in Jesus? Because they don't want to be interrupted. They want the status quo to remain. They want the glory. They want the fame. They want the honor. Again, we're glory stealers, aren't we, by nature? Well, one question remains, one that we got to answer, and here it is. Why do it? What do we do with Jesus? What are we called to do? We believe in him. We've answered why so many don't do it, but why should we believe in Jesus? Again, I would not be offended if I'm sharing the gospel with a lost person and I'm saying, believe in Jesus, and they ask, well, why should I do that? Why should I trust him? Well, again, our text answers that question. That is the monumental question. Why do it? Why put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? All right, Bible's open, John 11. Now we're going to read 49 to 53. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And we already saw verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to do what? To put Jesus to death. That's pretty intense. So why believe in Jesus? Why trust in him? Why follow him in faith? There's four things here I want to point out from our passage. Four things. Again, we're going to answer the question, why put your faith and trust in Jesus? A, B, C, and D. A, because he came to die for his people. Why put your faith and trust in him? Because he died for his people. Again, verses 49 to 51. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would what? He would die for the nation. So Caiaphas, the high priest, is here plotting against Jesus. And his scheming is, he's a schemer. His scheming is politically motivated. The fears of the religious establishment are voiced in verse 49, or verse 48. If we let him go on like this, what? Everyone's going to believe in him? And what else? The Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. What is their concern? Their concern is a loss of influence, power, prestige, and money. They view Jesus as a major wrench in their ungodly plans. Here's the high priest's logic. If we can just get rid of Jesus, then everything will be okay. Everything will go back to normal. Now, what's crazy, and I thought about this a lot, what's crazy is that they acknowledge Jesus' signs. They're not ignorant to the fact that he's done these miracles. They just don't care. Isn't that nuts? Did you see it in the text? They acknowledge that he's doing these miracles. They don't care. That's not their concern. They don't even seem concerned as to whether or not he's the Messiah. They just want him gone. Man, that's like deep hatred. I just want him out of here. But Caiaphas speaks better than he realizes. Of Caiaphas' words here, John MacArthur says, God sovereignly turned his wicked, blasphemous word into truth. You see, Caiaphas was saying, we can only be saved if Jesus dies. Yes! Amen! I just woke somebody up. Yes, that is true, Caiaphas. Again, he speaks better than he knows, but yes, we can only be saved if Jesus dies. That is true. Although Caiaphas certainly didn't grasp the true meaning and significance of his words. He prophesied without knowing it. What Caiaphas prophesied, John the Baptist proclaimed earlier in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And also Jesus himself proclaimed in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. I want to highlight just quickly here the language of "for the people" in verse 50. Look at verse 50 of our text. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for." Everybody say "for." What does that word mean? "For." For the people. It denotes substitution. It denotes substitution. Jesus died for sinners in place of sinners by taking the punishment we deserve on the cross. He came as our substitute. B, again, we're answering this question, why trust in Jesus? Well, A, because he came to die for his people. B, he came to gather the scattered sheep. The text actually uses that language of gathering the scattered. Now, again, if I had a candy bar and you got this right, I would give it to you. What Old Testament book and chapter do we find this language of God gathering the scattered? You probably think, well, there's several, but I've mentioned it many times, and it's Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is God's indictment against the failed leadership of Israel. They have failed to shepherd and care for God's people, and as a result, they've been wounded and scattered. And God says, I'm going to come back as the shepherd of my people, and I'm going to gather my scattered people, and I'm going to bind up their wounds. I'm going to apply a healing balm to their wounds. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to feed them. And we're like, yes, woo! And then he says something really interesting at the end of Ezekiel 34. I'm going to send my servant David, and I'm going to set him up as shepherd over my people. And you're thinking, well, God, which one is it? Is it you, or is it this servant from the line of David? And the answer is yes. Yes, because Jesus is the divine king, come to shepherd his people, come to lay down his life for his sheep. Amen? Verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of promise. Now, there's an important point we need to make here, a really important point. Okay, one that I think is consistent with what we've seen in John's gospel up to this point. Jesus didn't die to simply make salvation available or possible. It's not why he died, just to make it possible or available. He died to save his people. He died for his sheep, his elect, his children. And this is what the text says. He died to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, I like to read. I don't read as much as I used to. I still read a lot, but you know, when you keep kids, just make it hard. But I'd rather hang out with my kids than read. But I remember a book I read back in 2008. So 17 years ago. And I can bet you we're going to have copies in the book nook this time next week. But it's a classic work by John Murray, and it's titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a really good book. Really, it's a short book, okay? And I want to read just a few sentences from that book, if you'll allow me. Is that okay? Okay. This is what it says. This is what Murray writes. He says, "Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible? To remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of those who are ordained? Those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem?" Or as another brother writes, "The death of Christ would gather all of his sheep," right, Jews and Gentiles, "into one fold with one shepherd. None would be lost. None would be forgotten. All would, by the power of the shepherd and through the offering of his life, be brought safely into the flock of God." You know, the language of gathering denotes initiative and effort. Salvation is the Lord's doing. He takes the initiative. It's his doing from start to finish. All right, I'm going to keep moving. Man, I love irony, and I'm going to end by pointing out 5 points of irony in our passage. And I asked Clark, I read these to Clark this morning, and I asked him the question I'm going to ask you, and he got it right. So the pressure's on. Clark's a smart young man, but he's only 10, so. But I want to focus before we get to all the irony. This is ironic, but listen to verses 55 and 56. We're almost done. Look at verses 55 and 56 with me. "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand." It's a really important celebration, right? "And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover," and if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, I would underline, "to purify themselves." So why are they coming? To purify themselves. And then it says, right after that, "they came to purify themselves." Who are they looking for? Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus. And you're thinking, did they get it? They want to be pure and they're looking for Jesus? "And saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" And then you realize, oh, okay, I see what's going on here. So these Jews are coming to purify themselves, and they're looking for Jesus, but they haven't put two and two together. They're looking for Jesus, yes, but they're looking for Jesus to see everything come to a head, to see a duel, right? A fight between Jesus and the religious establishment. They're not coming to Jesus for purification. And here's C. Again, why trust in Jesus? C, friends, only Jesus can provide purification. Amen? Only Jesus can provide purification. Only Jesus can make us clean. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. Why trust in him? Because only he can meet our greatest need. Amen? Recall Titus 2:13 and 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Why did he come? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then we have, again, this is the last answer to the question, why trust in Jesus? A, because he came to die for his people. B, he came to gather the scattered sheep, both Jew and Gentiles. C, only Jesus can provide purification. Only he can meet our greatest need, forgiveness of sins. D, again, Passover is very significant. When you think Passover, you think bloodshed, substitution, wrath of God. Jesus is the Passover lamb killed for sinners in place of sinners so that we can escape eternally the wrath of God we deserve. Amen? Again, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, is present and the people miss it. Isn't that ironic? They're coming for purification and the one who can make them pure they don't see. Passover is being celebrated and they don't realize that the true Lamb of God is in their very presence. Let's answer this question once again. Why do it? Why believe in Jesus? Because he died for sinners. He came to gather his scattered people, both Jews and Gentiles. Only Jesus can make us pure and holy. And Jesus is the Passover lamb who bore the wrath of God. In whose place? Our place. And now I just want to quickly end by pointing out the irony, and it's thick, kind of like Karo syrup. When I was a young kid, I made pancakes, and I realized we were out of syrup, and all I could find was Karo syrup, and as a kid, I thought, what's syrup? This will work. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. All right, 5 points of irony, and I want you to think about the question, why? Why does John include these 5 points of irony in our passage? Number one, the greatest moment of irony is what we just saw with the Jews coming to Jerusalem during Passover to purify themselves, all the while missing the one who came to make sinners pure. They don't see it. They're coming to purify themselves. It's Passover. And they don't see that the one who came to make us pure is right there in front of them. Ah! Two, the Pharisees are more concerned about losing status and power than their lives, their eternity. Come on, you knuckleheads. Are you kidding me? Oh, they're going to take away, you know, our place and our nation. Well, how about your life? That's what's at stake here. The Pharisees think that getting rid of Jesus will be to their advantage, but in reality, they are seeking to kill the long-awaited King of Promise. Again, to be against Jesus is to be against who? God. Three, and this is so ironic, the Pharisees think that by killing Jesus, they will put a stop to his movement, when in reality, they're carrying out God's plan. Isn't that ironic? Oh, we're going to get him. Well, actually, you're doing exactly what God wants to happen. This is his plan. Four, the Pharisees are, this is crazy to me, okay? How did Jesus reveal himself in John 11:25? I am the resurrection and the life. And then how does he prove it? By raising Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees are seeking to kill the one who has just revealed himself to be the resurrection and the life. Head slap. Are you kidding me? And then lastly, the Pharisees acknowledge Jesus' signs, but still do not wish to believe in him. They ignore, or worse, suppress the evidence. Now, why all the irony? Why all the irony? What's the point? And I asked Clark this. What's the point, buddy? The point of the numerous points of irony in our passage that I just went through is to demonstrate the foolishness of unbelief. You're a fool if you don't believe and trust in Jesus. So don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Instead, what? Trust in Jesus. Again, as we've seen today, faith is the appropriate response to Jesus. And Jesus is worthy of our faith, our trust, and our reliance. Amen? Let's compare two different groups. The Pharisees at the end of John 11, who are unwilling. They're unwilling to trust in Jesus for fear of losing all that the world has to offer. And then I want to compare them to the man formerly born blind. I mean, he's born blind. He's not blind anymore, but he was born blind in John 9, who is willing to be kicked out of the synagogue for the sake of Jesus. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And what's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. So what do you say? What do you say, friends? Trust in Jesus, the true Savior and King, and face opposition from the world, or reject Jesus, embracing all that the world can give you, and face the eternal wrath of God. Trust in Jesus. Amen? Trust in Jesus and call others to trust in Jesus. If someone said, "Hey, Chris, can you distill down what it means to be a Christian in like one sentence?" I would say, "Yeah. As a Christian, I trust in Jesus, and I'm gathering with the church to call others to trust in Jesus. I trust in Jesus, and I'm gathering with the church to call others to do what? To trust in Jesus. He's worth it, amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we see in the Word of God that you are worthy to be trusted. You are worthy to follow. And I pray that all of us here this morning would be willing to give up everything for the sake of trusting in and following you. Jesus, again, we see why faith is the appropriate response to you in our passage, because you died for sinners. You came to gather your scattered people. You came to bear the wrath of God in our place. And only you, Jesus, can make us pure. Only you can provide forgiveness of sin, our greatest need. So I pray that in response to that wonderful news, that all of us would trust in Jesus, and that for your glory, we would desire to see others trusting in Jesus. And may we be willing to be uncomfortable, to go out to our schools and places of work, our neighborhoods, even overseas, to call the lost to trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that through your church here at Kelty's, that you would reach many unbelievers with the gospel. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.